Well, welcome everyone. Welcome to our YWAM team. It's good to have you with us. Welcome if you're a visitor or a guest. And as Gary said, if you're available to help us out with Debbie Elmsley's garden this coming Saturday, you might know she was broken into last weekend. And she's since been staying with some friends. I spoke to her throughout the week. She seemed to be in good spirits. The police, I believe, are helping her secure her yard or her house a bit better. But the person she's staying with suggested that we could tidy up her yard so that when she moves back in, it's fresh, ready to go for her. So if you're available, there is some. We'll probably need to do a tip. Debbie is here. Sorry. So it's good to see you, Debbie. The person she's staying with said that we need to do a tip run. So if you do have a trailer, that'll be very helpful. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. In our passage before us, we see David's growth in grace, and we pray that the same for our lives as well. We also see the authority of your chosen king as he disarms Saul and calls him to repentance. Speak to us today, we pray. Amen. Well, this week I read the story of a young woman by the name of Margaret Wilson. In 1685, she was 18 years old. Her religious convictions were that of the Covenanters or the Presbyterians. And she was condemned for refusing to swear an oath of allegiance to King James II, a Catholic man. And the oath entailed acknowledging that King James was not only king or sovereign over Scotland, but also over the church. Now, Margaret, of course, could acknowledge that King James was ruler over the secular sphere, over Scotland, but she couldn't swear that he ruled over her soul. That alone belonged to Christ. And so she would never commit her eternal destiny. She would commit her eternal destiny, into the hands of her high king. For refusing to say the oath, Margaret was tied to a stake in the Solway River, which borders along England and Scotland, and tied there to await the coming tide. A little further out was one of her friends, Margaret Lincolnshin, who was already tied up. The waters would rise on her first, and Margaret Wilson would have to look on as the tide rose and she drowned, the other lady drowned first, perhaps forcing her to reconsider her taking the oath. Margaret Wilson was undaunted by the spectacle as the waters rose above her friend, declaring that Christ was suffering in her friend. As the waters rose against her own post, Margaret recited Romans 8, the promise that not even death can separate believers from the love of Christ. And as the waters rose around her face, she suffered for a while. She was cut down from the post and thrown into the beach, and she gasped for air. Her captors asked her to pray for the king, and she replied, "I will pray for his salvation," but she again refused to swear the oath of allegiance to the king. She was pushed back into the water and held under by a guard, her weakened body unable to resist. While we may not be held underwater by a guard for acknowledging the secular king is lord over our souls in the church, but are we at times too timid to resist the rising tide of secularism with its fads and its fashions and its comforts? I often wonder, what would Christians from previous generations say if they looked on my life? Would they say that there's a marked difference in my life as opposed to when they lived and how they lived as well? Or would they counsel me with similar words to Psalm 118? It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Well, David has learned by now the dangers of trusting worldly powers. And in 1 Samuel chapter 26, we once again get a glimpse of Saul's advanced stages of sin. The last time we saw Saul was outside, if you remember, the cave of En Gedi. There, David and Saul conversed, and David said he would leave judgment into the hands of God. And Saul acknowledged that he had been wrong to pursue David. Saul even admitted that David would be king. And David swore to Saul that he wouldn't destroy Saul's family when he himself became king. Now, if you remember there, David didn't ask for a similar promise. He didn't ask Saul, stop pursuing me, don't kill me. David had learnt by this time that Saul's promises were empty. And Saul's character, we see here, remains true. Previously in 1 Samuel 23, the Ziphites, if you remember back to there, the Ziphites went to Saul to tell Saul the whereabouts of David. And once again, our passage begins with those snitches, the Ziphites, who have come out again to Saul at Gibeah. And in verse 1, we read, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?'" Now, given what happened outside the cave at En Gedi, our expectation would be that Saul would ignore the information and say, "Well, you Ziphites, I've made peace with David. I don't need your information. You know, the quarrel is over. David spared me. I'm going to spare David." But in verse 2, we read the exact opposite has happened. Saul's words are, in fact, empty. He can't be trusted. We read that Saul springs to action. He sets out with 3,000 men to search out David in the wilderness of Ziph. 3,000 men was a force to be reckoned with. David had 600 men, a ragtag team. Saul's army outnumbered David's army 5-1. Why doesn't Saul just leave David be? Well, mainly, sin is Saul's default position, the default position of everyone who fails to submit to their king of kings. And perhaps even more of a temptation for people in power or privilege or authority, Saul was abusing his power and could do so with the force of his government. Saul had learned nothing from his previous encounter with David at En Gedi. Saul was not a changed man, neither has he figured out that God was not going to permit him to take David's life. Saul has tried to take David's life several times now, and each time it's failed. How many failed attempts will it take for Saul to understand David is a protected man? He's the God's chosen king at this time. God won't let David die before his time. But sin is always irrational. It forgets that all we need is in Christ and that we need nothing more. How did that Scottish king, King James, think that drowning a teenage girl would increase his spiritual authority? Or how do governments in countries hostile to the gospel fail to notice that oppression of the church only causes them to grow? Well, the answer lies in our sinful nature, that without Christ we are always ready to sin and forget about the sin we did and ready to sin again. We forget that there is a God who sees and who judges. This is not only a problem for those in power like kings, this is a problem for you and I. That is, if we forget the dangers of our sinful desires and momentarily make ourselves the masters of our own fates, it will only end in our destruction. Faith remembers God, but sin forgets God. And knowing this, David refused to trust himself to Saul. After all, it seems that his repentance at En Gedi was more than superficial. Now, Jesus had a similar experience. In the early months of his ministry, many people followed Jesus, witnessing the miracles that he did. But we read in John chapter 2, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, for he himself knew what was in a man. And we live in the light of God's word. We come across the awful truth of the effects of sin, of depravity, that it leads to dark and destructive places. Margaret Wilson, that illustration, that girl from the start, knew not to entrust her hands to depraved kings, even at the cost of an early death at the hands of the wicked and being drowned in the water. She would sooner trust her life not to worldly kings, but to the King of Kings. Well, over the course of chapters 24 to 26, you might have seen a theme repeating itself, particularly around David being in a position to kill someone who stands in his way. And remembering in the cave, Saul had come in to do his business, and Saul was ripe for the taking. But David remembered, no, this is God's appointed king. I won't take his life. But then remember with Nabal, David forgot the lesson with Nabal. And even though he'd learnt that lesson previously with Saul, Nabal's greed and arrogance would get the better of David's character, and David would strap on swords ready to go for blood. And it was Abigail that had to intervene on that occasion. On the other hand, Saul continues to show himself to be a fool. David, having the smaller army, is able to be more agile. And so in verse 4, we read, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. And so David himself goes to Saul's location. They seem to have forgotten to post a sentry lookout. There's no guard making sure that no one comes. And David finds his men asleep. They've not only forgotten to post a guard, but Saul is snoozing in the middle, with Abner nearby and the army scattered all around them. David proposes to go down. It would be nice to know, why would David want to go down? Perhaps to gain intelligence, perhaps in faith he wanted to see what the Lord would do. We don't know. But in verse 6 we read, "Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, 'Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.'" Abishai is David's nephew, obviously very well aware of David's faithful courage. After all, Abishai would know that his uncle is the giant slayer. You know, what young man wouldn't want to live up to this uncle who took down Goliath? And so they go, and what do they find? Well, in verse 7, David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping with the encampment, and his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army laying around him. Ah, they've found the spear. We've read about this spear multiple times, haven't we? It's whistled past David's ear several times already. It's the symbol of Saul's power. But this time, it's not in Saul's hand. It's next to his vulnerable head. And unlike David, Abishai is yet to learn the lessons of grace that David has learned. Remember, David has learned that he's not to touch God's appointed king, which at this time is Saul. He's still in that role of kingship. And David knew that he had to leave vengeance into the hands of the Lord. Abishai hadn't learned this yet. Abishai was unsure of David's intentions and believed that perhaps they were on a commando raid, ready to take out all the army while they had the chance, looking for opportunity to dispose of Saul and Abner. For young Abishai, the opportunity was too good to pass up. Now, if you remember back to chapter 24, David's army made the same conclusion. When Saul had come into the cave to do his business, they thought, here's an open door. God has given Saul into our hands. And so Abishai whispered, "God has given your enemy into your hands this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." He's stating the obvious, you know. Well, we're here, there's the spear, let's kill Saul. And with the most unoriginal proposal, the spear is there, let's thrust it through his torso. And Saul's army would wake up to this grotesque scene of irony that Saul has been killed with his own spear. But David knew, he's learned this from previous lessons, that open doors, seemingly open doors that, you know, could be God's providence, need still be filtered through the lens of God's word. This is now the third time that David has learned this lesson. Remember, once in the cave with Saul, he remembered, "Who is this man? It is the Lord's anointed. I won't lift my hand against him." Once with Abner, where Abigail had to intervene and say, don't shed innocent blood. And David has learned this lesson of submission. He knows it now. God is gracious to us. Have you found that in those lessons of sanctification that we need the most? Be thankful when you're confronted with the same lesson, the same challenge, over and over again, and pay attention. It's likely the point of sin, of rebellion, of hard-heartedness that needs to be broken in your life, and God will bring that challenge over and over again so that you learn it, so that you can become more godly. And so David had now received this lesson multiple times, and he's matured in his faith. He whispers to Abishai with the words we would expect, "Don't destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Now, why would David say that? What has David learned that Abishai is yet to learn? In verse 10, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down." This is what the Lord will do to Saul. The Lord will strike Saul down, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. David has learnt what Abishai hasn't learnt. that it's the Lord who will strike down. It is the Lord who judges. Again, we've already seen that David might have trouble with Saul, but he respects the office of kingship. He respects Saul's government. Or for us, the office of civil authority. We had to pray for our leaders, just as David was respected his the king over him. We had to pray so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives and so that they can make godly decisions. Now, this doesn't involve rendering to Caesar what belongs to God, giving the government what belongs to God. This is what King James required of Margaret Wilson. Margaret Wilson couldn't acknowledge that the king was head of the church, and she let violence be done to her, as many martyrs have done in the past. In David's context, he would leave judgment to Saul and the government that he represents. He would say, that is God's to deal with. And David knew without doubt that the Lord would judge. In the last chapter, he's seen that very fact in the life of Nabal. In fact, there's a wordplay here. The Lord struck down Nabal, and David was in no doubt that the Lord will also strike Saul. The same word, strike, is used in both locations. David has learned that the Lord can be trusted with the need for justice. The Lord will strike down all of his enemies, everyone who opposes the people of God. We can entrust into the Lord's hands. And see how David reasons that the Lord may act. He says, well, he may strike him down like Nabal. He may die a natural death. He may be swept away in battle. The point is that there are numerous ways that our Heavenly Father can act. This is the point for David, is that the life of King Saul is in the hand of an even greater king. Would it be good to pause on David's reasoning for a moment? David's imagination runs wild on how the Lord can act. And not a necessarily wrong exercise, isn't it? Sometimes we might go, well, that's just fantasizing or letting your mind run into places that God wouldn't let it go. But David is here remembering that the Lord is without possibilities when it comes to his intervention in this world and in our lives. We might think, well, the challenges ahead look insurmountable, impossible. And the Lord calls us to a simple trust in him. When you're in the pit of despair, it's hard to see any glimpse of light. But the one glimpse you need to see is how many ways the Lord can act. As Ralph David says, to see the grandeur, the majesty, and the ability of the Lord. Note that David didn't know how God's providence would play out in this situation. That's always the case, isn't it? David doesn't know that, you know, Saul could be struck down right there. He could die a natural death. He could be swept away in battle. He doesn't know, but that's always the case as we trust in God for his timing and providence. We don't know how the Lord will act. But while we wait, we are called to simple trust and simple obedience. Every believer will face challenges, and we don't know how the Lord will bring relief in those situations. But through the lens of Scripture, we can receive guidance of how we're to act while we wait, to be patient, to be obedient, to be prayerful, to desire God's word. But David wouldn't force God's hand of providence by taking King Saul's life. He didn't do that. Remember, he almost failed to do that with Nabal. David had been on the brink of mass murder, and Abigail intervened, and the Lord resolved that situation far better than David ever could have. David's answer to the situation, if he had done it in his own ability, was to act in a thoroughly sinful way, to murder. But the Lord's answer was perfect. And the call to us is to wait upon the Lord, to be obedient and faithful while you wait for the Lord to act. When we're confronted with hostility, with abuse, we're to turn to the Lord instead of anger and violent retribution. And consider David and Margaret Wilson under the authority of this abusive governments they were under. How did they respond? They would refuse to trust the worldly kings, but wholly trust in the King of Kings. Margaret Wilson refused to make the oath that King James was sovereign over her soul. And both David and Margaret were blessed by humbly obeying God's word as they patiently awaited God's timing for their deliverance. Refusing to take vengeance, David instead took something else. What does he take? David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. John Woodhouse, one of the commentators, expresses this far better than I could. He says, the spear and the water jar, the instrument of aggression, that's the spear, and the source of sustenance in the desert, that's the water jar. Without violence, David was symbolically disarmed and took his life, that's the water jar, taking the water away. But the symbolic actions underlined his refusal to do the real thing. And while we wait for our own deliverance, we can count our blessings and see how much God has done for us along the way, even while we wait. Do you see what God did for David in this passage? Would it have been any good if Saul had set a sentry, a guard to watch out? No, it wouldn't have been any good. At the end of verse 12, we read, "No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep." Why were they all asleep? Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Whether we know it or not, the family of God can be assured of constant aid and protection given to us by our King. All things are under His immediate control. At times, He's awoken people from the sleep of death. We see that with Jesus' miracles. Here, He put Saul and his army under such a deep sleep that the loudest shout wouldn't have awakened them. David is growing in the grace of God. And see how his spiritual authority increases. He's growing to be a great leader. He wouldn't spill Saul's blood in vengeance. Rather, he would take the spear, the symbol of Saul's authority, the weapon of Saul's anger and fury, that ever-present symbol that Saul was a man of war. By removing it, it perhaps symbolized the removal of Saul's aggression and that peace might be once again restored in the land of Israel. But notice also David's authority in reprimanding Saul's army for falling asleep while they should have been protecting the king. David moves to a safe place, and the Lord removes his hand of sleep, of slumber over the Saul's army. And verse 14, we see David shout out, presumably. David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord the king, over your Lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your Lord. The thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you've not kept watch over the Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." David has assumed tremendous spiritual authority here. He addresses Abner, but everyone else would have heard as well. Saul, the army, they would have all been awakened by David's voice. The point here to make is this, as he calls to Abner, "Abner, you are a valiant man. There's no one like you in Israel, but you sure are a lousy bodyguard. And because of that, you deserve to die. He should be court-martialed and executed for failing to protect his king." And this isn't a joke. David has the evidence. He's got the evidence that he was right next to Saul and he could have done the deed. He's got the spear and the water jug. Saul had been disarmed, his power is gone, and a great truth runs over the ears of God's people. Nothing can stop God's chosen king from obtaining the throne and ruling over the kingdom. What good news that is as we hear it in light of Jesus. And David had in his hands the evidence of God's promise. David had been on the run for years and had gone to some spiritually dark places, so dark that at times he writes in the Psalms, "My heart is in anguish within me, and terror of death have fallen upon me, fear and trembling have come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I could fly away and be at rest." There were times when David just wished he could fly away from all the troubles that he faced. And at the end of that Psalm, he writes, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." And David holds in his hands the evidence of the Lord's blessing, of the Lord's sustenance, that the Lord has been good to him. David's enemy has been disarmed and his provisions removed. I like what Ralph David says. The Lord tends to be that kind of God, one who reaches out to his tired and wearied servants, and in the midst of their discouragement, grants them some plain token, some small evidence that he has not forgotten his word and promises to them. Have you ever had that? Some small evidence of God's grace or blessing to you? That in the midst of life's pressures, the Lord is at work in your life to strengthen our faith? And with that affirmation, David calls out in such a way that exposes the foolishness of Saul and his armies in their reckless pursuits. Perhaps in the same way that Christians are at times to call out to the world to expose their foolishness of sin as well. Well, one of the key ways that we learn from this book as we've been going through it is to contrast Saul and David. David is the good king, intended to replace Saul, the bad king, the apostate king. Saul has advanced in his depravity, and David has grown in grace. Time has only served to widen this gap between the two and will widen into eternity. What makes the difference? Well, it's their relationship before God. It's our relationship before God, isn't it? Even a moral person who fails to submit to God can only move in a godless direction, even if it's simply in their heart or mind. An immoral person who comes to faith can't help but become more godly over time. This is the ultimate contrast in David and Saul, godliness and ungodliness. And this is a special moment in the book, because this is the last time that David and Saul would meet. Imagine Saul's stomach as he hears David's voice call out in the dark. And so Saul replies, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David answered, "It is my voice, O Lord, my king." This final conversation has three aspects that displays David's growth in grace. David knew Saul's heart. It was rock-solid sin. And so David takes this opportunity to seek the greatest good for Saul, beginning with a call for repentance, and it's put in the form of a question. "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hands?" And David has the proof, the spear and the jug. He said, "I could have killed you, but I didn't." David constantly acted with goodwill while Saul had made David a fugitive who was on the run. What impact did this have on David? Verse 19, he says, "Well, because you've been pursuing me this long, they've driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" What's David saying there? Well, for the Old Testament Israelites, worship of God centered around the tabernacle, the physical location. And that's where the sacrifices were offered and the priests operated. Saul had been driven David away from that place, that most important place that he desired to be to worship God, the place where he met with God. It's as though David had been driven into a state of paganism. He can't be at the temple. He can't worship God. He doesn't have access to God's means of grace, of sacrifices. David wouldn't have made a very good lone ranger in the Christian faith, secluded, you know, doing Bible studies on his own or prayer on his own. I imagine, like all of us, he would have gotten restless last year as we met over Zoom, desperate to be back together. Now, to be cut off from this worship was the most serious issue for David. Are we in anguish if we're cut off from this most important call on our lives? Now, to our shame, it could be true that we have more access to God and his people, more access to God's word than David ever had. But could it be said that we have far less appetite for God's people and God's word? Why did Saul hunt down David so furiously? And David says, "The king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge on the mountains." Now, there's a partridge. Perhaps they made for good barbecue. David says, "What am I? I'm just a flea. I'm nothing. You know, what is driving you, Saul? You're mad." And Christians find themselves in similar situations, driven from families or careers or others because of the sinful resentments of others. And like David, we should be wise in protecting ourselves. We can't stop others from falling into sin at times, but we can commit ourselves to the Lord and trust our lives so that we might be safe from the temptation of our lives while we wait for deliverance, his deliverance. But as we wait for opportunity, we should calmly reason and hope to bring about repentance with people who are in disagreement with us. And at times, of course, it may be us that needs to repent. In the midst of David's charge, he calls out, "If it is the Lord who stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord." So David says there's likely two courses of Saul's wickedness, God has caused, of why Saul is coming out against David. God has perhaps caused Saul to rise against David as a judgment on David, in which case David would readily repent. He says, well, if it's me, I'll repent. I'll offer a sacrifice. And this should be a good position that a Christian should readily accept, to say, something's going on here, and perhaps it could be me. I might need to be the one that repents and brings restoration here. This is a good attitude to have. Otherwise, we could become proud, to think that we're never at fault. We must always be ready to denounce sin and submit to God's word. There's no shame before God and before the church family to repent, to say sorry, to restore what is broken. But more likely for David in this situation is the latter, that men are stirring up Saul against David. Once in Christ, we had to distance ourselves from the counsel of wicked men. Saul has had wicked advisors and was complicit in that sin. He listened and pursued. As we've seen before, Saul apparently repented, verse 21. I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. We think, is this genuine repentance? Or is this remorse like that of Judas, who after betraying Judas throws 30 pieces of silver back at the chief priest and says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. I'm more convinced that it's the latter. Saul didn't bend to God in broken submission, it seems. Saul was more pleased that David hadn't killed him. And so Saul here, I think, is grieving the consequences of his sin, that he got caught. He's not grieving the sin itself, his sinful passions. He's grieving that he got caught out. If we're truly repentant, we'll deal with the underlying causes of our sin by turning to faith in Jesus. We don't simply mourn that we got caught. If Saul was truly repentant, he would have cried out to God, not to David. He would have said, oh Lord, help me, forgive me. He would have run to the temple to offer a sacrifice. And I think David can tell that this is a superficial repentance. Because in verse 22, he says, well, here's the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. David just gives back the spear. I think a truly repentant Saul would have detested the thought of getting the spear back, of receiving this weapon of his rage. He would have asked David, keep it, destroy it, get it away from me. True repentance means fleeing from those past sins, not returning to them a moment later. But what can David do but place Saul in the Lord's hands? David reminds Saul that he will reap what he sows. Verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I will not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. What was David's reward? Well, out of obedience, he kept his hand from killing Saul. His conscience doesn't condemn him. Rather, he had a clear conscience before the Lord. That was David's reward at this point in time. He kept his hand from sin. Strive for this. This is what we're meant to do, that in all areas of life, personal and public, that we aim for peace, that we refuse to be insincere in our repentance, all the while waiting on the Lord for justice. And now we hear the last words of King Saul in this book. Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Saul would soon be overtaken by the justice of God, and David receives this bittersweet blessing from Saul, and they part ways, never to see each other or talk to each other again. But what's the final contrast here? David goes with the protection and grace of God. Well, on the same day that Margaret Wilson was drowned in the river, May 11th, 1685, there was also another young man facing a similar fate, a man by the name of Andrew Hislop, 17 years old at the time, facing a firing squad, charged for helping his mother in providing a shelter for religious dissenters and refusing to swear the oath that the earthly king was sovereign over the church. And facing down the barrel of the gun, the muskets, Andrew was told to cover his face. But with the same assurance that David had before Saul, Andrew refused and said, I can look you in the face. I've done nothing of which I need to be ashamed, but how will you look in that day when you should be judged by what's written in this book? The muskets fired, and Andrew's body collapsed to the ground. But his last words to the executioners yielded a far greater weapon than any rifle ever could. David had grown in grace. This imperfect man was beginning to realize that to serve as God's chosen king, he must commit himself to being a righteous king, which entailed trusting in the Lord and his good timing and submitting himself in obedience to God's word. David doesn't always get it right, does he? At least on one occasion, he got it very, very wrong. It reminds us that there's only one Savior in this book. But nonetheless, Israel would prosper under David's rule. Even more so, David stood in the shadow of Jesus, the great high king, who won the allegiance of Margaret Wilson, of Andrew Hislop, and of you, if you trust in Jesus as well. He's won your allegiance. They would not give their highest allegiance to any other king. The letter to the Hebrews also addressed a suffering group of believers and reminded this group of persecuted Jewish Christians that there is a true and righteous king in whom we can place our lives. Speaking of Jesus, of course, we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." When the evil powers of this world come against the people of God, we can be sure that there is a good and sovereign king who will dispense of all the enemies of God. And further on in Hebrews, we read, "They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you'll roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." For the glory of God. Amen. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have chosen your Son to be our righteous and authoritative King. He's a King that can sympathize with us. He suffered and been tempted in every way, yet he remains perfect. And he has authority. Authority, he commands what he creates. The winds and the storm obey him. He has authority over sickness, over demons, and over death. May we readily and joyfully submit to this King. May we pray for our community. May you be gracious to the church in Mount Isa, other churches and our church who are faithful in preaching the gospel. We pray that many people would come to faith through the witness and work of Christians in this city, and that we would be quick to fulfill the good works that you have prepared for us in your service. We do lift up Debbie Elmsley, pray that she might look to you in faith and that she wouldn't fear, but trust in you and find peace and comfort. Be gracious to our children. Help us be godly parents to teach and raise our children in a godly fashion. We thank you for our leaders that teach our children at brigades and Sunday schools. Please renew their passion week by week. May our small groups be helpful in growing us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and help us to be effective and fruitful Christians on our front lines. Be gracious to our missionaries. We pray that there might be provision for the Beards to make their way back home, but may all of them have the resources to which you've called them, and may they have the joy of seeing much fruit for their labours. Help us live faithful and obedient lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks. Let's stand and sing a final song.